It's good to see all who are with us tonight again, and those who are able to make it tonight for the first time. We are glad to see everyone, and thank you for coming. Trust you'll remember there are two nights still before us, again at 8 o'clock, and in the will of the Lord, and if you're able to join for those occasions, any of them or both of them, we'll be very glad to see you again. We thank you for coming on this occasion. Now, our reading is further from the book of Proverbs, and tonight we start the reading in chapter 6. The book of Proverbs and chapter 6. Verse 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travelleth, and thy want as an armed man. Now, some verses again from chapter 10. We have read quite a bit from this chapter over the nights. Chapter 10, verse 16. The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. Now, verse 26. As vinegar to the teeth, and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. Now over to chapter 12, for a verse. We'll be reading just short extracts here. Chapter 12 and verse 24. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Verse 27. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. Now, I think chapter 14 for a verse. Verse 23 of chapter 14. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. Now chapter 16, for a similar verse, verse 26 of chapter 16. He that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. Now chapter 21, chapter 21 and verse 25. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. Now, I think we'll make do with chapter 26. We concluded with this chapter last night as well. Chapter 26. Verse 13. The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. It grieveth him to bring the slothful, verse 15. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. Now, there are many other verses that we could read in connection with the subject before us tonight, but I think we'll make do with the reading there. If I want to refer to any others, we can, or at least I can, turn to them and read them. Now, as most of you know, that we are trying in the nights of the week that is upon us to take a look at the portrait and the profile of the wise man as we see it here in the book of Proverbs. And the embodiment of wisdom in an experimental way in the life of a Christian, of course, is an exceedingly important matter. When I speak of wisdom, and when the Word of God speaks of wisdom in this context, we are not talking about secular wisdom. We are not talking about the wisdom, more properly the knowledge, that is taught in the schools and in the colleges and in the universities. We are actually not speaking about earthly wisdom at all. It is heavenly wisdom. And it's not secular wisdom. It is spiritual wisdom. It's not the wisdom which James spoke about that was earthly and sensual and devilish. But he said that there was another wisdom, and it cometh down from above. First of all, pure, peaceable, and easy to be entreated, and gentle, and full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality, and so on. A passage that we might refer to again. We're not talking about the wisdom of the Gentiles. You know, the Gentiles had their wisdom. Or even the wisdom of the Greeks. I think there is a verse in the New Testament that does remind us the Greeks seek after wisdom. It's one of the legacies which ancient Greek civilization has bequeathed to succeeding generations. The philosophies of their great teachers. They have left many books of wisdom, and those who go to school and dabble in the classics and those other kind of things, they have to take a look at the writings of Plato and Aristotle and some of the writings of Socrates. You know, before any of those men ever put a pen to paper, they lived roughly in the 400-500 BC area. This man Solomon, 500 years before the Greeks had ever put their wisdom on paper, this man Solomon had given us the book of Proverbs about 970 BC, and Solomon had received his wisdom from God himself. So that it is a very important subject, touching upon everyday life. We have already thought about wisdom in connection with a wise man's walk, because I've been emphasizing that it's not just something for his head, it touches his feet. And every step we take, and the path along which we move, and the direction of our lives, those are all dictated by wisdom, if they are going to be for the glory of God. Not only does wisdom dictate the direction of our walk, but last night we made just a few sketchy remarks, because there's a tremendous amount of material here connected with the subject, but wisdom also dictates our words, the type of words we use, when to speak, when not to speak, and what to say, and so on. I'm not going back upon that material again either. So it touches our feet. It touches our lips, our mouth, our tongue. And that brings us to the subject that I want to say something about tonight. Wisdom, and in connection with the Christian's work. So it's not feet or mouth. Tonight, primarily, we're thinking about the activity of the hands. We have still before us the wise man in relation to his wife, and the wise man in relation to his wealth. That will be our subject for these two nights in some particular order. Now, work. It brings us to a very, very important subject tonight. Just work. What is work? What is work? Now we have to spend just a little time defining work, and then I want to look at some of the different attitudes of modern society to work. And then I want to come back closer to see what the Bible says about work. And we're trying to find out what should a Christian's attitude be to his ordinary work, his daily toil, his bread and butter occupation, work. And how should he approach it? And how should he engage in it? And so on. We have a great amount of material given to us in the book of Proverbs for that particular subject. Well, you say work, at its very basic definition, work means meaningful, creative, constructive activity. All right. That's fine. That is work. Creative, constructive activity. But then, A man gets up in the morning and he says he's going to work. He comes home in the evening, and after he gets his dinner, he has to go out and cut the grass. His wife sends him out to cut the grass. And then when these darker nights come, he'll have to decorate the bathroom and retile a few things. Now, is that work? But you said, you told us that the man got up in the morning and said he was going to his work. And what he calls work is 9-to-5 material. But then he comes home and he just has to do a lot of other things. Is that not work? Well, it's creative. Tiling the bathroom will be creative. And who knows what it may create. And it should be constructive. So maybe our words are getting mixed up a little bit. Creative constructive activity, we'll have to change our definition then. You see, in our industrialized society, unfortunately, work has come to mean paid employment. Paid employment. And that has really jaundiced. That has jaundiced people's minds as to what work is. It has robbed work of a great deal of its joy and a great deal of its healthiness. Because now, when people say, I'm going to my work, man might sit in the office all day at a table, that's called his work. And he's getting paid for it. He may come home at night and do some work at the engine of his car, but that's not his work. But it is work, but it's not his work, but it is work. So that work, in our money-loving society, has come to mean not just constructive, creative activity, but it has come to mean money-making activity that is paid employment, and so on. Now, the reason I've taken a moment to just clarify our definitions is because much of what is said in the Bible about labour and about work is referring to activity in a far, far wider sphere than just the 9-to-5 job that you get paid for. Now, that's included. Now, we have a number of different attitudes to work. And I'll be using the language in both senses that I have just mentioned. You know, we are in a society where the philosophy of, some of the younger ones want to remember this term, the older Christians don't maybe know it, and you don't need to know it, and don't worry a thing about it. But the modern philosophy that saturates much of our society is a philosophy called hedonism. H-E-D-O-N-I-S-M. Hedonism. It's from a Greek word, hedone, which means pleasure. Now, hedonism is one of the main philosophies of the whole structured society around us, and it's the pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of entertainment, and whatever it costs to get it, doesn't matter. Everything else must go, so long as we get that. Now, shorter working hours, longer holidays, more leisure time, an increase in hobbies, a reduction in what is called work, because we must have pleasure, we must have leisure, we must have recreation. Work is considered to be something to be tolerated, and you just put up with it as a necessary evil. But the only reason you put up with it is because once it's done, it gives you time and money for pleasure. If I could work 4 days a week and get 2 days or 3 days off, I'm talking now about men in the world, they just think that is great. Now don't forget, let us never forget, never ever ever forget, that the book that lies before me says, 6 days shalt thou work. God never intended that men should work for 5 days, that men should work for 4.5 days. God said, not 7. They want to keep going 7. That's going too far in some cases. Not 7, but 6 days shalt thou work. That hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, that is based upon a misunderstanding of the purpose of man's creation. They believe that man was made for fun. That the purpose of man's creation was entertainment and enjoyment. Now, I want to say that God did not make man for fun. And God did not make man just to enjoy himself. You know, God is a worker. When the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, thousands of years after creation's morning, you know what he told the Jews? He says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Do you see, if God stopped working and took a holiday for a day, this whole universe would begin to fall to pieces. God is a worker, and every child of his should be a worker. Christ is a worker. Well, can't we say that? You know, there never was a busier man in this world than Christ. Every breaking dawn and every concluding day, from dawn to dusk, from sunrise to set, his hands were filled with holy service for the glory of God that sent him. And of course, we are here tonight with our sins forgiven and on our way to heaven, just because upon the cross he did the greatest work that ever was done. And should there be anyone with us in the meeting, we're glad to see all who have come. If there's anyone in this meeting and you do not know your sins forgiven, maybe you're working at it. You know, that's one of the great failures of human religion. They tell men to work at it and keep working at it and you'll get forgiveness and you'll find acceptance with God, but you have to work at it. We announce tonight that we don't have to work at it because Christ has done the mighty work. It's resting upon him. And it's a work that another has done for us. So Christ is a worker. And of course, I just need to add to that that the Holy Spirit is a worker. Quietly. Diligently. Ceaselessly. At times he's resisted. At times he's insulted. At times he's very strongly abused. But still he works. So if God the Father, if the Lord Jesus, if the Holy Spirit are all workers, we who have benefited from the operations of all three of them, we too should be workers. Now we're not just made for pleasure. Now don't, dear Christian people, don't allow yourself to be intoxicated by the hedonistic atmosphere that permeates everything around us, where pleasure and leisure and happy holidays is the main objective for many people. Many people just work along through the week because Friday's coming. When I was in secular employment, and the boys were getting down a bit, you know, maybe about Tuesday, some of the boys would have said, "Ah, well, tomorrow's Friday." And everybody sort of gave a sigh of relief, and then when it dawned on them that tomorrow was only Wednesday, they just went down to the valley of despair again. Well, they just lived that way. Then, of course, and this is a very sad ingredient in the labor, and in the labor force, and in the labor place. Not just what I've mentioned, hedonism, but capitalism. Capitalism is this structured system of commerce. It has come in on the back of the Industrial Revolution. And the Industrial Revolution has produced machinery. And through the machinery, much more work was able to be moved in much shorter time. Machines were better than men. If you could get a machine to do it, even though it means sending 100 men to the dole, get the machine to do it. Let 100 men beg bread. We'll get the machine because we want the money. Then, of course, capitalism has increased. And now they're expecting men to work like machines. Pressure. Stress. And all of that, many people, even Christians, many Christians get up in the morning and they just hate their work. Because it has become so much riddled with pressure and strain. And these heavy-handed methods of capitalism. And we need to know how to react and all that. You know, there are some people live to work. That's the third thing. Not hedonism. Not capitalism. But workaholism. They just live to work. Never take a break. Work has become their god. And in the worship of work, they go through a ritual. A daily ritual. They bow down at the shrine of their employment. And the trouble is that the idolatrous age in which we live in demands so much of a man. Or a woman, but I'm using it just demands so much of an employee that they want his soul as well as his body. And they want his time. And they want his mind. And they want everything. And they're going to squeeze him with the iron fist of covetousness and zap out of him every ounce of energy so that when he gets home tonight, at night, he'll have no time to pray. And he'll have no time to praise. And they'll have no time to read. And they'll have no time to study. And they want to just turn everybody into a workaholic machine. Now, in the midst of all that, that's the complications of the society in which we live. More difficult to get away from your work. Used to be, you could leave the office or leave the place. Many of you Christians here tonight, at least some of you, not many, maybe, but some of you bring home your laptop. Used to be when you got out of the place, well, that was it. Now you jump into the car, and you've got a mobile phone in the car. And they're at you on the way to your home. They're at you in the home. They're sending down emails even when you're sleeping. So that we are living in a slave-driven society. You said, I thought the slave trade was over. Not quite. It has just taken on a new form. So that we need to know where we are and we need to recognize these things so that there can be too much work, there can be too little work. And in the midst of all these pressures, we have the challenge of the Bible. What God wants us, working 6 days, giving one day for Him and glorifying Him in it all. And then we have the challenge of contemporary society. And it's a very difficult thing for a Christian to balance both. Now, I'm trying to speak realistically now. You see, I feel very much for believers. They have, some of them, fairly pressurized jobs and demanding tasks, occupations. They work fairly long hours. They put their best into it as they should, careful and conscientious and consistent. Then the brother comes home on Tuesday night. There's another man sits beside him in the desk. They do more or less the same work. Very exhausting. They both leave the office tired. The man that's not saved, he comes home and he throws himself down into the couch and switches on the TV. And some of the tiredness of the day, he thinks anyway, it just drains away out somewhere down through the silver screen. The Christian man, he gets in at 7:10 and he has to open the Bible reading at 8:00. So he leaves something that's demanding and he goes to something that's more demanding. The other man, well, he gets through Friday comes. And then he goes in Saturday morning do a bit of work as well. He doesn't mind going in on Saturday morning because Sunday for him just lies about. Christian man goes in on Saturday and he knows that the busiest day of his week is the next day. two Sunday schools, remembrance meeting, going to preach the gospel Sunday evening. So that, how does the Christian balance this whole business of the demand of secular service and the demand of spiritual service? Now, we have read here a verse where Solomon says that in all labor there is profit. You know, work in itself is not an evil. Now, don't ever let that into our minds. Work is not an evil. It's a good and a healthy thing for a person to work. Now, and a Christian. Now, I'm not talking at all about people that can't work. And I'm not speaking about dear folks that are older, people retired, legitimately retired. I'm not talking about even younger believers that have some handicap, some physical or medical disability. If that happens to be your case, there's one thing you can rest content in is this, that the God who made us, He knows exactly your situation. But I'm talking about a healthy Christian, reasonably healthy. You know, no Christian should ever be a lounger or a sponger or a lazy bone, because in all labor there is profit. He says the talk of their lips, just talking about it, the talk of the lips, he says, that tendeth to poverty. Now, I'm looking at this whole thing in a larger context. Some people tell us that work only came in as a result of the fall. Now, that's a serious blunder. If anyone ever gets that idea, he'd be on the wrong track. Before Adam ever put his hand to the fruit, I'm back now in Genesis chapter 2. God put Adam into the garden to till it and to keep it. Adam wasn't a man that had a summer seat, and God told him, he says, now sit there, man, and just watch the fruits ripening. He had to work. He had to till it, so that work and healthy activity is an institution that God has given to man as a creature. Now, I'll admit, and from what I've said already, I've been emphasizing it, although not from this particular angle, I'll admit that when the fall took place, that it brought an element into work that never was in it before, and what was healthy work prior to the fall, it became toil, and it became labor, and it had sweat associated with it, and there was an increase of difficulties, but nevertheless, God expects, right from the very beginning, God expects man to engage in healthy work. Now, let me say this. There are three things about work that need to be remembered. I'm talking now about your employment, your job. First of all, according to the Bible, work is given by God to man to provide sustenance. You know the statement from the New Testament. We have it here in this very book. It says that a man works and he labors because his soul or his stomach tells him. And in the New Testament, the verse that I'm thinking about is this. If a man is not willing to work, let him not eat. So that God expects labor, provides a man with the material, clothing for his back outside and food for his tummy inside. It provides sustenance. Now, the second thing that work does for a man, which is very important, man or woman, it provides satisfaction. Now, I haven't talked about money yet. I know it'll give them money for food and money for clothing, but I'm not talking about big fortunes. That's not the main purpose of work. It gives them the necessities of life. Work was not given so that man might bask in luxuries to provide the necessities of life. Sustenance. Secondly, it gives them satisfaction, because when a man does something and accomplishes something and can see the thing finished, any of you men that have been working men, particularly manual work. You know, there's a thing in our day that manual work is despised. You're all right if you're a white collar or something like that. Let me say this. You know, manual work has been ennobled by the fact that the one whom we trust spent much of his days in a carpenter's shop. Manual labor is not despised in the Bible. And there can be a satisfaction. You know, God had satisfaction. It says God saw everything that he had made. And it was very good. And when God had the job done, and the whole earth was functioning, and the trees were growing, and the flowers were blooming, and the rivers were flowing, and everything was functioning, and Adam was standing in his original innocence, God said, now that's a good job. That's well done. And there's still satisfaction in work. One of the problems of modern industry is that many men stand at a production line. They have a job that is very, very demanding, and yet not very satisfying, because they're just looking at some small part of a process. Maybe watching a line, maybe pressing a button, maybe seeing something pass them 1,000 every hour. Now that product comes to the end of the line, goes down another line, and then it goes to be finished off in Spain or something. And the man that's standing here day in and day out, he never really sees the finished product working. And he begins to feel that I'm just a bit like the machine. There's not the creativity in all of this. So that modern industry and technology, while it has had many, many helpful things, it has nearly dehumanized human beings. And it has taken from the dignity of work much that God intended. And when a man sees something finished, any of you men, some of you are farmers, some of you are butchers, some of you are bread men, some of you are joiners or carpenters, there's a something about a finished job that brings satisfaction. Sustenance, satisfaction. Number three. Now, remember this, very important in your work. Whether you're in college studying, preparing for a career, whether you're out on the building site, whether you're sitting in the office, whether I'm standing here at this. The third ingredient of work is service. So that work should first of all be beneficial to others. Now I think a Christian should have a grave concern if he finds himself or herself employed in producing products that are doing people harm. Now you could be producing products and people use them harmfully. That's different. But for example, working in a brewery, producing something that's just ruining many, Christian would need to ask a big, so that there's service that is beneficial to men and service that is glorifying to God. Now we have made a distinction, you see, that needs to be maybe blurred over again. It's a distinction between secular work and spiritual work. Now you'd hear me say sometimes, I left my work. Well, and you know what I mean. I can tell you the work that I used to do was a lot easier than this stuff. I've worked harder. I hope I can say. Shame upon me if I can't say it. I think that I have worked harder from I left my work than ever I did in it. And I worked fairly hard in it. So that's the end of the Gilliland trumpet for tonight. But nevertheless, they say, I have left my work. And what did you, when you left your work, what did you do? Oh, you say, I went into the Lord's work. And whose work was the other work? It's the devil's work. Do you mean when I was standing at the counter taking telephone calls, processing orders, looking after a few men and bits and pieces, that I wasn't working for the Lord? Do you mean to tell me, dear brother, when you're working with a child and doing the thing that has nothing to do with the Lord, who are you working for? When you're doing the building or sitting at the office, whose work is it? You see all this distinction between spiritual work and secular work, and then Christians sort of sit back and say, you know, I'm not doing much, like I'm sort of punching in my time. If I could only get into the Lord's work, let me preach,
And I get into the Lord's work, and I'll be able to make heaven and earth move, and things will really, really march forward. I'll tell you, just stay at your own work. Just stay at your own work, and look at your own work from a different perspective, because whether you're in an office or wherever you are, remember, it's the Lord's work. All work, honorable, sanctified, honest, dignified, noble, necessary work, all work is the Lord's work.
That means I have to approach this business today with, well, I hope I wouldn't give this any less than I would have given preparing something for the boss that I used to work for. Any less. I should be giving this more, just because of the special demands and qualities that are connected with it, so that we can serve. Now, this whole business of money. In all labor there is profit. Here we are back to the book of Proverbs. And the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. You know, it's great to go to bed after a good, honest day's work. And you can sleep with a tired body and with a clean conscience. And it doesn't matter whether you are milking cows or building blocks, if you did it honorably. Not covetously or any of those other things that I've mentioned. If you did it honorably, you've been working for the Lord every minute of that day. Now, money. People look money. I was reading there about, I wouldn't be able to remember it all, but a fella, he came to the boss looking the rise, and they thought he was working too hard and so on. So the boss said to him, he says, George, he says, you know, there are only 365 days in a year. And he says, you work for me 8 hours a day. And he says, you sleep for 8 hours. He says, that 8 hours over a year is 122 days. And he says, you've 8 hours to spend with your wife and your children and leisure time. He says, that's another 122 days. He says, that's 244 days off, leaves 121 days. And he says, we don't work any on Sundays. He says, that's another 52 days of it. And he says, we take a half day every Saturday. He says, that's another 26 days. That brings it down, he says, to just over 70. And he says, talked him on down until he got him into the late 20s. He says, we'd get a fortnight's holidays. He says, that brings it down to 13. And he says, there are 12 stud days. He says, that brings it down to 1. And he says, all the coffee breaks you take, he says, I think you owe me money. You know, what he forgot is that figures don't lie, but sometimes liars can figure. And the boss just happened to be doing that, and George hadn't the wit to see it, so he just went away back to his bench with his tail between his legs, and he worked for another 365 days happily ever after. So may the Lord help us to be content with our wages, to work honorably, put your best into it. You go back into the office tomorrow morning. You know, there are three little passages that always come to my mind in this regard. Whatsoever thine hand findeth to do it with all your might. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's everything. Do it with our might. Do it for God's glory. And do it for the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That lifts the most menial task to a higher plane. And it accords with what we're reading here about the profitability of labor. Now, one thing that I didn't take time to do, for each night there's so much upon our hearts that we've had to cut corners, but each night so far, Monday and Tuesday, I've taken a little while, besides the subject that was specific for the night in question, I said a number of things about the book of Proverbs in general, and I was doing that purposely to try and give people a flavour of the whole book as well as take out these selected things. Now, on the first night, I said quite a bit about the properties of the book, 7 or 8 matters. Last night, I said a little bit about the penman of the book, Solomon himself. Now, I haven't really the time, but I want to say ever so quickly something about the personalities in the book of Proverbs. You see, as you make your way through the chapters and the verses of this book, you come up against, obviously, the wise man. He's the main personality. We are thinking about him in these meetings and the various aspects. But along with the wise man, you come up against a number of other men. Now, the man that you bump into most is the senseless man. He's called the fool. Now, he's not stupid, but he hasn't very much sense. Actually, I'll not... You younger fellows, do your best to follow this through, maybe not tonight, but in the next short time. The word fool occurs maybe nearly 80 times, and it's cognates. There are 3 different Hebrew words translated fool, and they have a slightly different meaning, each one of them, but they all come together to this just to make a man that has no sense. Solomon knew there were senseless people in his day. Now that made it difficult for the wise man, because he was in a society that was filled with fools. And the intelligence that was his was constantly being opposed by the senseless people. Then the second group that we come across quite frequently in these pages is not just the senseless, but the simple. Now, the simple is not a person who's backward. That's not the idea. We speak about a person being simple, or it used to be used, language used in that way. A simple person, in the meaning of the book of Proverbs, is a person who's usually young, and they're open, not streetwise, gullible, easily led, easily influenced, not wise. Now, they're not as arrogant and as self-confident as the senseless man, but they're just as vulnerable, simple, naive. You know, I feel for many of our younger people, especially younger believers maybe reared in a quiet environment like this, and then they go away down to some of the bigger universities, and in their quiet country, from their country background, they just find themselves exposed to an unbelievable amount of evils. Many of them, in their simplicity, are just caught up in things before they know where they're going. We need to have a feeling for that. The third class of people, personality in this book, is the scorner. Now, he's not a great character. He makes light of divine things. He turns up his nose at the most holy things. He treats sacred things with a sense of profanity. We have got them still. Simple people, senseless people, scornful people. They were here in Solomon's day, and they're still alive in 2003. And it makes it difficult. Spiritual wisdom. Now then there's number 4. And he comes up quite often. I'm going to say a little bit about him in connection with tonight's subject. And Solomon warns Rehoboam and the other Proverbs the same, the Proverbs of Hezekiah. They warn the readers very, very stringently against personality type number 4. And he's the sluggard. The sluggard. Now he's different to the senseless person. And he's different to the scornful person. And he's different to the simple person. He's just a sluggard. And as Solomon speaks to the readers, speaks to us, he wants us, in none of our attitudes, in none of our activities, to resemble the sluggard in any shape or form. Now, we've read about the sluggard. The one feature of the sluggard that's amplified in this book, and I'm going to amplify it for a minute or two, is